All right. Well, it's great to be back with you again. Last time I was here, a few weeks ago, we studied a passage with David when he was in the cave. We're going to jump forward a little bit further this morning into 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now, I started out last time telling you that the passage was kind of a obscure passage that didn't seem to have a lot of truth in it. And this passage is going to seem the same way. I don't know what it is. There's something about these passages in the Old Testament. Sometimes you look at them at first blush, and they just don't seem very exciting. But when you get into them, some things come out that really can blow your mind. And as I read this chapter, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 12 verses. You're going to think, well, yeah, Steve, this is a great history lesson. What can we learn from this? Well, just hold on to your socks, because this is going to get fun. Okay? So let's read. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After I read, I'll give a little bit of background into what's happening here. Now Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron. He lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of one was Banah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon the Berethite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Berethites fled to Gittim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Ramon the Berethite, Rechab and Banah, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Banah, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house and he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by way of Araba all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." David answered Rechab and Banah, his brother, sons of Ramon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood from your hand, and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. All right, sounds like a rather macabre history lesson. Doesn't seem to be anything that we can really learn from this. But let's look back at the history of David and Saul, and it'll kind of give us the setting for what's going on here. Saul was the first king of Israel. He died in battle against the Philistines. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see a story that David refers to here at the end of this chapter where a man who was seemingly an Amalekite came upon Saul as he was dying and saw that he was not going to live. And Saul had said that he didn't want to be caught by the Philistines and tortured, so please kill me. And so the Amalekite did this. He killed Saul, took the bracelet and the crown from Saul, and took it to David in Ziklag. David was in exile in the land of the Philistines, in the city of Ziklag. As David was there, he receives this man who comes and tells him that he had just killed Saul. As you read the story, it appears that this man was killing Saul out of mercy. But David had already shown the example that you don't raise a hand against the Lord's anointed twice when he had opportunities to kill Saul, and he didn't kill him. So he took exception to this Amalekite and says, "You've admitted by your own mouth that you have killed the Lord's anointed. Therefore, this day, your head will be required." And he kills him. When Saul dies, Jonathan and Saul's other children die in the battle, all but Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is the one son who was not at battle. He did not die. And so Abner, the commander of Saul's army, takes Ishbosheth and puts him in power. Now, we were told by God that David was to succeed King Saul. Abner didn't follow that truth, put Ishbosheth in power instead. Abner was really the puppet master here. Ishbosheth was his puppet. Saul, Abner was the one who was able to keep Ishbosheth in power. Now, a king is a very tenuous position. You can only be king as long as you can hold the position. There has to be some kind of power to keep you there. You either have to exhibit the power or God has to keep you there, which we ultimately know is true of all kings anyway. But the only reason that Ishbosheth was able to hold on to the kingdom was because of Abner. Now, Abner was a relative of Saul, so he's a relative of Ishbosheth, and they were all from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was from Benjamin, Ishbosheth was from Benjamin, Abner was from the tribe of Benjamin. In chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, we see that Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with Saul's concubine, and Abner takes exception to this and turns his back on Ishbosheth and goes and makes alliance with David, trying to unite the kingdom. He goes to the elders of Israel, trying to unite Israel and Judah. David's the king in Judah. Ishbosheth's the king in Israel. All of Israel agrees, but then Joab, who is David's commander, kills Abner. Kills him brutally, assassinates him. In the midst of this, Ishbosheth loses courage. He is has lost his power, essentially. He knows that he's a coward. He knows that he has no power other than Abner. So when Abner dies, we see Ishbosheth lose courage. And that's where it says in verse 1 here. That's where we pick up this story. Now, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and Israel was disturbed. Now, why would Israel be disturbed about Ishbosheth losing courage? Again, the king is a tenuous position. Israel knows that if their king doesn't have the power to hold it, something bad is going to happen. Someone's going to take over as the king of Israel. Now, they had just lost battle to the Philistines. The greatest fear in Israel at this point is that the Philistines are going to come and destroy Israel and take control, and they're going to be slaves to the Philistines. So they had reason to be disturbed. They had a king who had no power. They had lost their commander of their military, who actually was able to hold the power for the king, and now they're disturbed because they have no leadership. There's a vacuum of leadership going on in Israel right now. So they're all concerned about what's going to happen. Now, Scripture's introduced us to a couple of men. These men are Bana and Rechab. They're sons of Ramon. They're Berathites of the sons of Benjamin. So Beroth is considered part of Benjamin, as the scriptures say. What's interesting is we have no record of Beroth today. It's been wiped off the map. It says here that they went into Gittim and were aliens there until this day. Apparently, Gittim was a much stronger, much better stronghold, had a better fortress. It was in a better situation geographically to withstand attacks. But Beroth was wiped off the face of the earth. There's no record of it. They don't even know exactly where it is. So you can kind of see what God felt about this action that was about to take place. These two men were relatives of Ishbosheth. They were relatives of Saul. They were leaders of the military. They weren't the leaders of the military, but they were obviously high enough up that they felt like they needed to take some action. They are they're the leaders of bands that go out and raid. So there's some question there already about their character. They're raiding other people, bringing their spoils back into Israel, and they feel like now that Abner's gone, they need a king. They need a king who can stand up to the Philistines and the neighboring countries who could attack and take over Israel. They take it upon themselves to make this happen. Now, Abner had done this through political means. He had done it by talking to the elders of Israel. He had done it by seeking their counsel, sharing with them what is possible and what God had already said was to happen anyway, that David was supposed to be on the throne. And at this point, that was going to go smoothly. But then Joab decides to assassinate Abner at the most inopportune time, leaving Israel without a commander, leaving David kind of whipping in the wind, not really sure how he's going to be seen by the rest of Israel, because Joab, his right-hand man, has just killed Abner. So David makes a strong statement that he was not responsible for the death of Abner. He shows all of Israel that he was not the one who commanded Joab to kill him. So Abner had done this properly. He had gone, even though he was turning his back on Ishbosheth, he at least did not seek the destruction of Ishbosheth, but rather that all of Israel come together and unify. These two men, on the other hand, didn't do it that way. They weren't concerned with the elders. They weren't concerned with what the leadership of Israel was thinking. They weren't concerned with anything but power. All they wanted was to take out Ishbosheth. Now, verse 4, we get to verse 4, and it's like a road bump, you know, speed bump. You're driving down the highway and you hit a pothole. That's what this verse is like here. You get this great story of how these two men are going to kill Ishbosheth, and it seems like all of this is going great. And then all of a sudden, you just, boom, you hit the speed bump, hit this pothole. Verse 4 comes out of nowhere. It says, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. What on earth does that have to do with these two men that were just introduced? You're sitting here thinking, wait, whiplash here. I don't know what's going on. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, this is just out of the blue. There's no context, seemingly. It's not part of the story, seemingly. But what's going on here? Apparently, Mephibosheth, when he was 5 years old, fell, broke a leg or two, and it wasn't set correctly and became crippled. Now, as I said, the position of king is a tenuous position. You have to be able to defend it. You have to be able to hold power. So there's a reason this verse is in here. The next in line after Ishbosheth, actually, you would have thought it would have been anyway, because Jonathan was the natural line, but Ishbosheth had taken over because of Abner. The next heir to the throne would have been Mephibosheth. So scripture is reminding us of this child of Jonathan, introducing him, saying that this child is here, but he's unable to become king. Why is he unable to become king? Because he's crippled. He's never had the ability to be trained as a warrior. He's never had the ability to fight in battle. He's never been able to prove himself as one who is able to hold on to the kingdom, to lead the kingdom. He's never been one to be able to really show Israel that he's capable of being the next king. So there's a reason for this little speed bump in the middle of this right here. We see that we don't know yet that Ishbosheth's going to die, unless you've already read ahead like we have. But at this point, there's this introduction that says the line of Saul is about to end. There will be no more heirs. Although the concubine that Ishbosheth accused Abner of having an affair with did have two sons by Saul, but because she was a concubine, they weren't heirs of the throne. So there were no other children who would take the throne at this point. That's what scripture's saying. Mephibosheth should have been the next heir, but he was unable to assume those duties because he wasn't capable of defending the throne. So now we kind of understand why there's this speed bump in the middle of this story. And then we get on with the story. So the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, Rechab and Benah, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. Now, a king often gets in trouble when he's not doing what he should be doing. Ishbosheth had lost courage. In the middle of the day, he would take a break and go rest. Now, a king had the right to do that, but we find that David gets in trouble later with Bathsheba when he's not doing what he should be doing as a king. He should have been attending to the affairs of his kingdom when he's at rest. He's asleep. And the scriptures are very detailed. Now, when you look at these stories, there's a reason that God gives us particular details. There's a reason that he shows us particular things within the story. Okay? In this case, the details that he gives us are where Ishbosheth is. In verse 6, they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat. Okay, so we see that there are two things in the middle of the house. There's the storage of wheat, and there's the bedroom of Ishbosheth. Both of these are in the middle of the house. Why would they be in the middle of the house? Because they're the most important things in the house. They're to be defended by everything around it. Now, it appears that Ishbosheth has given his guards word not to disturb him because he's all by himself. He's asleep, doesn't really think that anything can happen to him. He's guarded by his guards. The wheat is there, being protected by the guards as well. So they have food, and the king is protected. So these men, Benah and Rechab, come under false pretense. They say that they are coming in to get wheat. We see from the scriptures, the way that it lines us up, that the room for wheat and Ishbosheth's bedroom are next to each other. And they deceive the guards and get through as if to get wheat. They're leaders of the army. They would naturally come in to get food for their troops. And they use that as a means to get to Ishbosheth. Now we get to two interesting verses here. 6 and 7, they appear to kind of conflict with each other. So let's read them together. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. All right, so it sounds like they kill him, stab him in the belly, and then they leave. Now let's read verse 7. Now when they came into the house as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of Araba all night. Okay, so this verse says that they struck him, killed him, cut off his head, and then left. So it sounds like there's some conflict here between these two verses. Are they different stories, or are they the same story? What do you guys think? Anybody have any ideas on this? I asked this to another group, and they said they thought, well, maybe they didn't finish him, and they went back, and they then killed him, and then they took his head and realized, oh, we got to have his head to show to David, but we'll take it and run. That's possible. I don't think that's exactly what happened. The Hebrew mind is not necessarily a linear mind. Sometimes there's some backing and filling, and in writing we call where you give a little bit of detail, and then you give more detail. We see this in Genesis 1 and 2, where we get an overview of creation, and then in chapter 2, we go into more detail. Same story, we just get a little more detail. In this case, we see the first run gives us the overview of what happened. And then the next verse, we see that it gives us a little bit more detail. Now, it's possible that the Hebrew writer was writing this and wrote number 6, and they didn't have, you know, whiteout. They didn't have a backspace. They didn't have cut and paste. So they may have written this and realized, oh, wait, we got to deal with the head. Because we got more to deal with here, because the rest of the story depends on them having the head. Whatever their reason for this, they gave the initial overview of what happened, and then they come back and then they give more detail that these men didn't just stab him in the belly, but they actually killed him, and they cut off his head. And then they left, they escaped, and they traveled by Araba down to Hebron. Now, that was the main highway that would take them down to Hebron, and they were in a hurry. They wanted to get there fast. They didn't want to get caught. The guards didn't hear anything. They didn't. There's nothing written about what happens here, but it's not. They had plenty of time to leave and disappear. Apparently, Ishbosheth had given strict commands not to bother him. So it may have been an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours before anybody came to check on him. And these guys were well on their way to Hebron. So it says, then they brought the head of Ishbosheth. This is where it gets really interesting. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. Okay, so these men present the head of Ishbosheth to David, and they make some assumptions. They make an assumption that Saul was David's enemy, which is an interesting assumption because, you know, after the history that they have had, you might think that. But when Saul died, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David says this about Saul. He says, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Not the words that you would express to an enemy. If you go back and you study David and how he felt about Saul, even through the entire exile, David loved Saul. It took David a while to realize that Saul was actually wanting to kill him because he always believed the best about Saul. He felt like Saul was the one who, you know, had brought him into the palace, was the one who exalted David, gave him command over much of the army. He was the one who allowed David to go out and kill the enemy and was allowed to become the hero in Israel. So David thought very highly of Saul. So these men make the assumption that because of their history, Saul is his enemy. David didn't necessarily consider Saul his enemy. There were times where he did, but in the end, he did not want Saul to die. He never wanted him to be the one who took him out. He wanted the Lord to do that. It was God's responsibility to take Saul out. David figured that would either be in battle or old age or pestilence. He didn't want his own people to kill Saul. These men made a false assumption when they did this. And David responds. David answered Rechab and Benaiah, his brothers, sons of Ramon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not require his blood from your hand and destroy you from earth? A very powerful response. So let's look at this. Let's unpack all of this. And why does this happen? Why is David's response so swift, so harsh, so strong? And there's a good reason for it. Okay. One, he gives the example of when he killed the Amalekite who killed Saul. He says that man did it for mercy on Saul. How much more then will I do it to wicked men who raise a hand against the Lord's anointed? And it's interesting that when we get into verse 8, we see the motive with which these men kill Ishbosheth. We see it here, and they said, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. The key words here are, thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance. Thus the Lord has done this through us. That's what they're saying. They are standing there telling David that they were the agents of God to take out Ishbosheth. Now, we can look back on this and say, yes, that's what happened. But these men had no command from God to do this. They had no direction from God to do this. There was never anything from God telling them that they were the men responsible for taking out Ishbosheth. Far from that. David calls their actions wicked. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him." Verse 11, "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man?" Now, some of your versions may not use the word righteous there. Some of them may use the word innocent. I believe the word innocent is the correct word here because there's nothing in the scriptures that suggests that Ishbosheth was a righteous man in terms of his relationship with God. I think David here is referring to his actions, that he didn't take any actions that were deserving of death, which would make him an innocent man. All he was doing was sleeping in his own house, and David even refers to this, that killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed. In other words, he wasn't even doing anything wrong to deserve the execution that you gave him. So this is an innocent man that you have killed, and you have done it in the name of the Lord, and you think you're righteous for doing it, when actually you're wicked. And in this, we get to start seeing some interesting details that can come out of this. How many times do we attempt to do great things in the name of the Lord when all God really wants from us is for us to be obedient? These men felt like they were doing something great, something earth-changing, earth-rattling, earth-shaking. They felt like this was something that was going to change the entire history of Israel. This was a great thing, and we're doing it in the name of the Lord. But there was never any command from God for them to do this. They raised their hand against God's anointed. He was the king. God had put him there. And David sees it for what it is. Now, to get a little bit more on this, it gives us some enlightenment on Matthew chapter 7. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 7, hold your finger there in 2 Samuel 4. We're going to start reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 reads, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been found on the rock. Founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Okay. Notice the particular verses, 21 and 22. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Why would Jesus say Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When these men had just said, look, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Why would Jesus identify them as men who practice lawlessness? It seems like they're good men. Well, let's look at these three things that they identify. Okay, the first one is prophecy. Did we not prophesy in your name? Now, the context here of this prophecy is in the context of false prophets. He just talked about false prophets. Okay, now there's two different types of prophecy. Okay, there's foretelling and there's forthtelling. Foretelling is typically what we think of when we think of prophecy. We think of telling the future. Think of looking down into the future and being able to describe what's going to come ahead. We see that with the prophets in the Old Testament. Many of them prophesied about the coming Messiah. Okay, then there's forthtelling, which would be telling the truth, which would be preaching the gospel. Is how we would understand that today. Okay, it's actually speaking truth into the falsehoods of the world. Okay, that's not really the context that we get here. Okay, the context that we get here is on the foretelling, the future. Okay, now in Scripture, we are commanded to foretell. We are commanded to tell the truth, right? So we wouldn't necessarily consider somebody who is preaching the gospel and is telling the truth to be somebody who is practicing lawlessness. At least I would not consider that. I wouldn't look at that and say, you're not doing right because you're preaching the gospel. Okay, I think that that would be heresy. Instead, here we get the context of a false prophet. We get the context of somebody who is going out and trying to tell the future and do great things in the name of the Lord. That's what they're saying exactly. Did we not prophesy in your name? Much like the two Beerothites did in 2 Samuel 4. We killed Ishbosheth in God's name as a great thing for God. But that's not what David wanted. That's not what God wanted. It was not in God's name because God hadn't commanded that to happen. And in the New Testament, where is the average Christian commanded to foretell the future? Can anybody point me to that? I haven't been able to find it. Okay? Consider that. Now, the next one. And in your name, cast out demons. Okay, sounds like an incredible feat. Who do we see in the New Testament casting out demons but the disciples? Is there anywhere in Scripture that commands the average Christian to cast out demons? Now, it might be able to happen. I wouldn't say that it couldn't happen, but is it commanded? I can't find it. I'm a finite man. I may miss it, but if you can help me with that, let me know. The last one, in your name, perform many miracles. Again, the apostles did many miracles. But is the average Christian commanded to perform miracles? I can't find that either. So these people are coming to Christ saying, we've done great things in your name. And Jesus turns it on them and says, that's not what I commanded. That's not at all what I commanded. He says, and I declare to them, I never knew you. Now, why would he say that to him? Depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Well, he explains it. In the very next verses, he says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine, i.e. these commands of mine, and acts on them, in other words, does what I tell them to do, may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. So the man who builds his house on the words of Christ, on the words of God, and on the commands that he gives, the obedience that he requires, is a wise man. His house will stand. Interesting, this passage goes next into the foolish man in light of what we've just read in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Destroying the house of the people who disobey. Where is Baroth? It's gone. We can't find it. It's been destroyed. We don't know where it was. Don't know anything about it. It's been wiped from the face of the earth, just like the two men who killed Ishbosheth were killed and wiped. David even says, interesting phrasing here, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Do you see the similarities in the language that Jesus uses and who David uses? The words that David uses? There's a very similar tone. And there's a very similar draw here that says, when you do great things from the Lord that have not been commanded, don't expect the results, the rewards that you think you're going to get. Because when we do great things for the Lord that haven't been commanded, who are we doing them for? Are we really doing them for the Lord? Typically, we're doing them for ourselves. That's what these two men were doing here. I mean, these are leaders of the army. They think that when they go to David and they show them Ishbosheth's head and that they have just taken vengeance on his enemy, that they're going to be rewarded with a command under David's army. They think that great things are going to happen to them. They think that wonderful things are going to happen to them because David's going to be the next king and they're going to be rewarded highly because they helped put him there. And David's response is completely opposite. It's a, depart from me, I never knew you. Your house is about to be destroyed. And he wipes them off the face of the earth. Now, David, we know, is a type of Christ, a type of Messiah, if you will. He's looking forward to Christ, and Christ is going to reign on David's throne. So the connection between David and Christ is very real, very much made in Scripture. So when we connect these two, is it a plausible connection? Is this connection from 2 Samuel chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 7 plausible? Is it right? Is it a good connection? Well, we see that the tone of both of them is very similar. We see that these men have come to David saying, in God's name, I have done this great thing. And David says, depart from me. I didn't know you. You were never given that command by me, which is important because if David accepts these men into his military, what is that essentially saying? That he approved of their actions against Ishbosheth. That would go completely against David's character, and it would put him in danger of going against the house of Israel. Because now they would think that he okayed the execution of Ishbosheth. They would not be happy with that. David had to show them, which is why he cuts off their hands and feet and displays them, that he wasn't responsible for this. He did not command them to do this. They did not do something that was commanded by David. It was very clear that the connection is here. When they say, we did this great thing in the name of the Lord, David says, depart from me, I never knew you. In fact, I'm going to make you depart. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to wipe your house off the earth. And Jesus does the same thing with those who think they do great things for him, but are actually doing wicked things. You know, when I taught this the first time, some of the Some of the men were asking, well, do you think that applies to the Crusades? I said, well, Crusades are complicated, but yeah, in some cases, definitely. I mean, there was Pope who was in battle against the Roman Empire. And any time that the Roman Empire would try to take certain men, he would say, hey, we got to go on a crusade to the Middle East. And this is for God. You're doing this for God. When he was actually just building up his own power against Rome. Okay. My son, after I taught this, asked me, Dad, do you think this could be one of the reasons that Europe has turned away from the Lord? Because so many of the wars that Europe fought for so long were battles that were done in the name of the Lord, but there was never a clear command that they were from God. I thought, it's a very good observation. Maybe. I mean, how would you feel about God if your church leadership is doing all these great things in the name of the Lord and it's destroying people? You wouldn't feel too good about God at that point. So the implications of this are huge. I mean, it can go all the way from nations all the way down to the average household. You know, it can go to the church, where the churches try to do these great things in the name of the Lord when they're actually not even doing the basics of obedience in God's word. We as fathers need to be doing the basics of God's word. We need to be living examples of people who practice lawful behavior from Scripture. We need to be men who exhibit obedience on a daily basis. And what are those things that Jesus commands of us in the New Testament? Can you guys think of some of the things that God commands us to do?
Love one another.
Love one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. I mean, you can go right down the line. 1 Corinthians 13. Exhibiting those traits. I'm counseling a gentleman right now who is one of the smartest men I've ever met. He can quote Scripture. He can tell you, you know, a lot of things about doctrine, good doctrine, and it's amazing what this guy comes up with. But he's one of the most ungodly men I've ever met. And he thinks, and his marriage is about to fall apart. And he thinks that because he knows so much, that makes him spiritually mature. But he refuses to do the simple obedience of Scripture. So what do we do in counseling? We walk him through, love your neighbors yourself, love your wives, okay? Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? Are you patient? No. Are you kind? Then we go to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you joyful? He's miserable. There's no effect that the Scriptures have had on his life to make him exhibit the joyfulness that we should have in Christ. There's no peace in his life. He's dealing with anxiety. He's dealing with all kinds of health issues. There's just absolutely no peace in him at all. He's not patient with his wife. He's not kind. He's not gentle. Boy, is he not gentle. So, I mean, you could walk through these things in Scripture and go, okay, are these exhibited in your life? These are the things that God commands of us. These are the things that God wants us to do. Are you a giver or are you a taker? These men that killed Ishbosheth were takers. They took a life. They were wicked in how they took it. Took the life of an innocent man. Innocent in the sense that he hadn't done anything at that point to deserve an execution like that. We know he's a sinful man and deserving of death, but didn't deserve how he got it to happen. So are we givers? Are we people who are loving and giving of our time, our attention, our energy, our resources, the things that God entrusts us with? Are we a people who live in obedience? You know, God has a lot of patience toward us. God exhibits that patience toward us all the time. And he wants us to be patient with others. You know, are we angry? Are we exploding at home? You know, these are the kinds of things that we need to be thinking about. Now, what's interesting here is that this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 4 sets us up for the next two chapters. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. It says, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold, meaning Jerusalem. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out on the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord had broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. And in 1 Chronicles, it tells us that they burned them. In obedience is what they were supposed to do. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up, circle around behind them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So what do we have here? We have an example of David obeying God. It's a clear example that he goes to God and asks what he should do, and God gives him clear direction. Now, some people will say, well, God spoke audibly to David, and we don't get that luxury today, but God has spoken very clearly to us in his word, and his Holy Spirit works in our lives to help us remember the words that he's spoken to us. But we don't have that excuse that God hasn't talked to us, because he has very clearly. But David obeys, and I want you to notice what happens when he obeys. It shall be, in verse 24, it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. So who can march in the tops of the balsam trees?
Angels.
Okay? Men can't, but angels can. So the implication here is that when David obeys, supernatural things happen. Okay? When we obey, God works through us. And we begin to see his hand very clearly. And we may not hear angels marching in the tops of the balsam trees, but we will see his hand move with power. And I think this is one of the reasons that the church has lost much of its power today. Because we want to do great things for the Lord, but we don't want to simply obey. God calls us to simply obey. And when we do that, he works mightily through us. But when we try to do great things that he hasn't commanded, we lose that power. You know, when the scriptures talk about falling from grace, I think that's what it's talking about. Grace can be unmerited favor, but can also be the enabling power of God. And when we fall from grace, I think that's what scripture is saying, is that we've lost the power of God in our lives, in our church. And I think when we obey, God's grace abounds. He enables us to obey. It starts there. But when our priority is on following his commands and we build our house on the rock, we stand in times of trouble. We move through those times of trouble. We see God's hand of power work in our lives, in our church, and in the lives of those around us. We see people's lives changed. And when we stand before God, Lord willing, we will hear him say, come in, I know you. I know you. because we, you know, John tells us, if you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When we love Christ, we obey. It's a clear, clear indication of who we are, that he has saved us and made us his. Any last thoughts on this as I close? As we look at 2 Samuel, sometimes it can come across as a simple history lesson. But when we look a little deeper, we can see that God has much for us to learn from his word in the Old Testament. His word is instructional. His Old Testament stories, the narratives, we don't get our doctrine from there necessarily, but we can get clear instruction. And I think the 2 Samuel 4 is very clear. God's message to us, simply obey. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that we are sinful people who fail to obey so often. And Lord, we neglect the simple things such as loving our own family, loving those around us. We exalt ourselves as these men from Beeroth did. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us through your grace to walk in obedience, simple obedience, Lord, that you might work your power through us to obey you in loving others, being patient, being kind, giving of ourselves sacrificially, to the point that people can see your hand working through us. Lord, help us to see that supernatural grace each and every day. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.